continue our walk through the book of John today. We're going to be in John chapter 2 and verses 1 through 11. Now, there are things in life that we run into that take some interpretation, and they mean different things to different people. So there's theater or movies, music, painting, other arts, and sometimes there's a lot of interpretation involved in those things. Now, there's times where these things are very, very clearly demonstrated. When I was in high school, I played the trumpet. I was down in New Mexico at the school I was at, and we actually came here to Colorado Springs for a festival, and we were playing a song. Well, the song we played was called Vesuvius, and as the name implies, it's about a volcano erupting. And in Vesuvius, it's got lots of really complicated time signatures. But, hey, Don, you know Vesuvius? It's a fun song, isn't it? Well, we're playing Vesuvius, and you can listen to that song, and knowing that that song is about a volcano erupting, it totally tells the story. There's no words, but you can tell that this song is about a volcano erupting. Now, at that event, Vesuvius has a very climactic end, and it's really dynamic, and it's the last thing before the volcano erupts, and then there's silence, except for my buddy Andrew, who is playing marimba during that song, dropped his mallets, and so even on the recording, you hear this dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun-dun, and then clack-clack-clack-clack-clack-clack. It was great. We still got top marks at the festival. It was a good time, but Vesuvius is a song that says, hey, this is what this is about. Now, other art is open to more interpretation, and I am useless for that stuff. I am one of the worst people to take to an art museum because I'm going to say, hey, that's a bunch of paint thrown on a canvas. I have no idea what that means. Some of you may be really good at that and enjoy that kind of art, and I'm excited for you. Different strokes, different folks. That's great. It just doesn't make sense to me. But art is a place where that kind of interpretation can be valid, and you should go and look for what something means to you. This is not where we do that. The Bible is not something when you go in and say, oh, well, what does this mean to me? You know, you say it means this, but no, we believe that the Word of God has been taught, and it, you know, that these authors wrote as they were directed by the Holy Spirit, and they had one meaning. And that's it. That's a great rule of interpretation when you go to Scripture. There's one meaning, lots of applications, right? It has, this is what they intended to say. Oh, this applies to my life in, you know, 100 different ways. Perfect. But there's one meaning. In the passage we're in today, there's lots of weird stuff that people come up with on what this passage means or different areas of significance. So let's go through that. We're going to read the passage. Then I'm going to just real quick, three bullet points, knock out three of the big ones that people bring up. And then we're going to say, hey, well, what does this text really mean? And we'll get there. So John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour is not yet come. We'll get to that woman. Just give me a second. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for this text by which we might see that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I pray you be honored as we explore it today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so as we approach Scripture, we want to make sure that we get a clear understanding of the author's intent. And in John, as we've talked about previously, it's really, really straightforward. We're going to get back to that in a minute. But in spite of John being really straightforward, there's three broad things that people take to this passage that I think are just entirely unhelpful. One is that as I was reading commentaries, people were saying, hey, there's six vessels that he's filling, but seven's the number of completion, so Jesus was fixing this problem. That doesn't even make sense because he didn't make a seventh vessel appear, right? If he wanted to complete that, he would have done that. People read into Scripture things that they don't need to read into Scripture to get more meaning out, but there's plenty of meaning here. You should dig into this and get everything you can out of it, but don't make stuff up. So six vessels, if you've heard that before, that's not what this passage is about. This isn't about seven being good and six being bad, and we need to make this better because he didn't make a seventh vessel. The second thing we're going to talk about is people draw a lot of connection from this being the sixth day of Jesus' public ministry, or at least as is testified in John. And it is true. You can go back and you can see that beginning in verse 19, you get the testimony of John. This is John the Baptist that whose testimony this is here. And so there's the testimony of John the Baptist to the entourage that's sent by the Pharisees. And then verse 29, so that's day one. Verse 29, you get the next day he saw Jesus coming, and then you get the baptism. On verse 35, you get the next day where John the Baptist was again standing with two of his disciples, and Andrew and the unnamed disciple, who we believe to be John that wrote this book, they go and follow. And then in verse 43, the next day, Jesus decides to go to Galilee, and Philip and Nathanael follow as well. So that's 4 days. And then on the third day, so 3 days after that, fourth, fifth, sixth, this is the sixth day of Jesus' public ministry as declared in John, and it's the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And so people say, hey, there's 6 days. God created the earth in 6 days, so that's special here. And I just don't see it. There's no necessary correlation there. So if you've gone back to that and invested particular significance in this miracle, it's significant because Jesus did amazing things, not because it correlates to the 6 days of creation. The third way is a broad thing, saying Jesus made this wedding perfect, and he provided this fantastic wine to make the wedding perfect, and that helps us look forward to when we are going to be married to Christ as his bride, the church. And so that's special too, foreshadowing, maybe. But again, people read stuff into this passage that just isn't there. So that out of the way, why did John write this? Why do we read about water becoming wine? Well, what is the entire intent of the book of John in John 20:31? These are written that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life through his name. That's why this entire book exists. So there's a really good discipline you should get into when you go to a text of Scripture. Say, who's writing this? Why are they telling me this? What were the circumstances around it? These are all great questions to ask when you read the Bible. The book of John, the why is really easy, so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you would have life through his name. So we are going to look at three different ways that Jesus has demonstrated to be the Son of God. And before I get there, going back to this reaching on the interpretation of Scripture or reading extra things into this, it doesn't just have to be these three narratives, or these three, not narratives, but things that people try and read into this one passage. The church as a whole has done this in really, really poor ways, particularly in America. For some reason, we look for extra stuff in Scripture. When I was a kid, our church went through the numbers code. Some of you may remember that. It was probably in the 90s at some point. And there was this book that came out, and you were looking for all these special number sequences in the Bible and trying to get extra revelation because of these number sequences. Don't do that. Just read your Bible, take what it says, and apply it to your life. There's plenty here. You can never get to the bottom of what's here. And whoever wrote that number code book should just read the book of John more, or actually go to 1 John, where he teaches against Gnosticism the whole time, because that's kind of like Gnosticism. But anyway, just stay away from that. Don't Don't do those things. Just stick to the word. Okay, I digress. So why is this here? Why are we concerned about this water that becomes wine? So first, let's look at some context. This is the sixth day of account in the book of John. John spent verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1 telling us all about who Jesus is. He is this Lamb of God. He is the Word. He existed in eternity past. He is God. So he spends a lot of time telling us about that and then walks through down to this sixth day. John the Baptist has been questioned by the Pharisees. John has baptized Jesus. He has five disciples following him to our knowledge at this point. In the book of John, we don't see where the other seven come along, but by chapter 6, I think it is, we see, hey, everyone's there. We have the 12. But we don't get that, the addition of the other seven. So right now we have Andrew and who we presume to be John. Those were the first two. And then Andrew brought along Peter, and then you have Philip and Nathaniel. So these are the five guys that are at this wedding with Jesus. And weddings were a massive cultural event. So Simon Boyd, though, is the missions intern over at Mesa Hills Bible Church at the moment. And Simon is from Bangladesh. And weddings are huge there. You have to invite everyone. The whole town comes. They're not just a few hours. They're like a week long. It's a big deal. And he's helped me kind of see, hey, weddings are very, very different than what we have here. If you don't invite someone to a wedding there, it isn't like here where someone assumes, oh, they were providing roast beef or chicken for 100 people, and I just didn't make that list, and maybe it's not a big deal or whatever. If you didn't invite someone to a wedding, it was a very intentional decision, and people got really offended if you didn't bring them to a wedding. So often, entire villages were invited. So you'd have lots and lots of people, and the groom's family is supposed to provide everything for that week for everyone in the village. And if you don't provide well, it's a big problem. So young guys, some of you that aren't married yet, you think, hey, I'm going to meet a girl. We're going to go get hitched. It can be cheap, whatever. Back in this day, you had to sometimes work for years to be able to provide enough to get married. It was a big deal. So that's why it's such a big deal when the wine runs out. It's a big, big problem. We'll get to that again a little bit later. We don't know exactly why Mary in particular, and then Jesus and the disciples as an extension of Mary, were invited. Some people think that this is that Mary's sister lived in Cana of Galilee and that a member of her family was being married and that's why they were there. But Mary does seem to have some kind of intimate connection with the family because she knows that the wine's running out. Most people, the goal would be to not have them not know, but Mary knows. So some kind of family relationship is probably going on with this wedding. This is a big passage that the Catholic Church uses to say that you should pray to Mary because Mary told Jesus what to do and Jesus listened. So we should pray to Mary and ask her for stuff and then she can tell Jesus what to do for us. That is not the point of this passage, even a little bit. It doesn't even name Mary. It just says the mother of Jesus. So she is insignificant enough to not even have her name mentioned here. So don't, that's another place, don't read that much into Scripture. The veneration of Mary is heresy. She was a woman, and that's it. Okay, at this point, Jesus is likely the primary provider for his family. So this again, this all goes into the context of getting into this narrative. Jesus is likely the primary provider of his family. We know that Joseph showed up in when Jesus was 12 as they went to Jerusalem and Jesus stayed back and wasn't with his parents and they were scared and had to go back and find him teaching in the temple. That's the last time we hear about Joseph in the life of Jesus. So it's widely believed that at this point, Joseph is dead and that Jesus, as the oldest son, is the one responsible to provide for his family. He did have other brothers who would have taken that role as his public ministry began. But it's important that we think about Jesus as that provider as we get further into this. Okay, so there's this conversation between Mary and Jesus as we begin. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. The mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus and his disciples were there. But when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." So there's three big areas that we're going to see the divinity of Christ. Remember, we want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why John wrote this. So three areas that the divinity of Christ comes into play in this chapter, the first of which is this conversation between Mary and Jesus. So the wine runs out, and Mary turns to Jesus as provider. She says, "They have no wine." He says to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So Mary is in a position, remember Joseph's likely dead here, we believe him to be dead, that she sees Jesus as a provider. Imagine having a son or even just a family member that's close to you that's responsible for providing for you that is perfect, right? They've never been lazy. They've never disregarded any responsibility that they were supposed to have. They never forgot anything. They were absolutely perfect. Imagine the kind of resourcefulness that's in play there. Right? Like it's, you can see that people, some people say, hey, Jesus must have performed miracles before because Mary turned to him when they ran out of wine and she's expecting a miracle. There's not a reason in scripture to think that Jesus had performed miracles when he was younger. There is reason, because we know he is the Son of God and that he is perfect, to believe that Jesus was perfectly resourceful and perfectly diligent and that he found ways to make things happen. That's a great value in an employee, right? Someone that can look at a situation and say, "I'm going to make this happen in this way." So Mary turns to Jesus as this provider. How do we see that the deity of Jesus expressed through this? It's the fact that he is absolutely perfect. When I was in college, I worked for a recruiting team with our school for 2 summers, and we ran youth camps all over the East Coast. And that gets really complicated because we took a group of college kids and went from university to university. It's called Lift Student Ministries was the camp name. And we went all over the East Coast, thousands of kids putting on youth camps every summer. And Dan Brown was a director of Lift Student Ministries. And if he wanted something to happen, it happened. Dan would look at you, and it's funny because I was this big then, right? It was just college. I wasn't a child. And Dan's about this tall and kind of round. And Dan would just look at you and go, "Make it happen." Put up one finger and say, "Make it happen." He decides that he wants paintball. We've got some obstacles and stuff, but we have no guns. We have no one that knows how to use guns. We don't have paintballs. We don't have safety gear. And he looks at me and goes, "Ryan, I want to have paintball this summer. Make it happen." And throws me the keys to a van and a credit card. So I went to a paintball store, and for a while it hurt really bad because you can adjust how fast guns shoot, and I didn't know that. So we went out, we bought these really durable paintball guns. They said, "Hey, they're going to take a beating. We want the best guns that'll take a beating." Then it was called a Tippmann 98 Custom. I know nothing about paintball guns besides we bought that gun because it would take a beating. And we didn't, they sold us a chrono, the thing that you use to measure the speed of the guns, and we didn't know how to use it. So lots of kids bled. But he would just look at you and say, "Make it happen." Now, I'm imperfect, so I wasn't diligent enough at 19 or 20 years old. I think this was the second summer, so 20 years old, to think about, hey, this might hurt children because these are moving really fast. People are bleeding. I had never played paintball before. So I was running this and just thinking, oh, that's what happens. You have balls of paint shot at you at high speed. This should happen. Jesus would not have had as many wounds because he would have been perfectly diligent and asked good questions and learned the whole thing before he went into it and ran it and handed a bunch of kids aggressively fast paintball guns. He was perfect. So it makes sense that Mary would look to Jesus as this provider and say, figure out something, right? You make this happen. He's always been resourceful. He's always gone after the right thing, pursued the right ends, not been lazy and said, yeah, I don't know how to do that. I'm not going to deal with it. He would make things happen. So maybe Mary expects him to, hey, servants, run down to this guy who owns the vineyard. I know he's got a back stock of wine. Go get that. Let's get it here. Have that provided for. And that could have been a reasonable solution, but Mary sees this perfect Son of God before her and expects him to provide. So in his perfection, we see the deity of Christ and his mother's confidence in having him be there to solve this problem. The next area under this conversation between Mary and Jesus that we see that the divinity demonstrated is through a gentle rebuke. Now, I intentionally, when I read this, said, woman, what does this have to do with me? That's not how Jesus said it. We cannot get around the fact that this is a rebuke. So this and the fact that he's providing more wine to people that are already too drunk to know if the wine or that the wine's good or if whether the wine's good or bad, those are two things in this passage that kind of maybe make us uncomfortable when we look at Jesus, but they both very clearly happened. But Jesus goes to his mother and he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, woman here is not woman. If this was like the Texas translation, the Texas authorized version, you'd say ma'am, right? So the southern ma'am is very close to the idea of woman here. So it's not disrespectful, his terminology to her, the way that he's referring to her. So he's saying, ma'am, but the what does this have to do with me is a rebuke. He's saying my time has not yet come. Now, that idea of time here, every time it's used in the New Testament in reference to Jesus, his time coming is the moment of his crucifixion. My time has not yet come. Anytime you see that, we're always looking forward to that formal presentation of him as a sacrificial lamb. And most commentators I read said in John 19:5, when Pilate says, behold the man, this is the time. This is his presentation. He's going to be crucified. That's what Jesus is talking about. So when he says, it's not yet my time here, he's saying it's not time for this public knowledge, this public experience, my authority to come in, the presentation of me as a sacrificial lamb. It's not time for that yet. But it is a rebuke. And this is how he begins to kind of distance himself from his family. You see this happen later, right? They come and they say, oh, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says, well, who is my mother and my brother, right? It's those that do the will of God. It's those that follow me. So you see this distancing begin to happen. And this isn't something that would be typical of a mother-child relationship. I mean, he's already, you know, at least 30 years old here. And you see this development happen where he's coming on the scene publicly. He's saying, I'm breaking from my family because I have a job to do. So even that, you see that distancing happening and you see the divinity of Christ demonstrated because he has a task to accomplish. So he's not just falling under the authority of his mother. He's saying, my time has not yet come. But then the third way that we see his divinity demonstrated just in this one conversation is Mary's confidence in Christ. Despite the rebuke, Mary has complete confidence in her son and tells the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Now, Jesus is a carpenter. He is not a vintner. Is that the right word, right? Someone that makes wine. He is not someone that has vineyards and develops wine. But she says, he's going to take care of this. Do it. She was used to the idea that he came up with solutions. And so she even told the servants that are there, whatever he says to do, do it. And again, we don't think that Mary expected a miracle, so this becomes particularly significant when he says, hey, these things that we wash in, these vessels that we do these purification rites in, go fill those all the way with water. And the servants are probably going, what? How does that help with wine? But Mary gives that instruction as this kind of, again, we see that connection, maybe a matriarchal kind of role in this family wedding. Do whatever he tells you, okay. We're going to go do whatever Jesus says. So The first area that we see Jesus' divinity clearly demonstrated here is this conversation with his mother. Hello, Mata. But the second is the turning of water into wine. This is the one where you say, yes, this very clearly demonstrates the deity of Christ. John has already told us that Jesus is the creator. This is the man whose mother and stepfather were known by everybody, right? Villages weren't huge back then. So he was known. He was the son of the carpenter. He grew up in the same community. He got skin knees. He got sick. He was fully man. But this man made absolutely everything. You know, at the edges of the universe, we just have to guess what it's like. Our own galaxy, we have to guess. Why? Because we're on the inside trying to take pictures. You know that the Milky Way is 100,000 light years across. And we're not at the center of it. We're a little off center. 8 KPC is what Google said. I don't know what the unit KPC is. But whatever that is, there's a lot of those in the Milky Way, and we're 8 KPC off the center. So we're pretty close to center. So about 50,000 light years to the edge of our galaxy. We will never, ever, ever get a picture of what our galaxy looks like from the outside. We look at the inside, we see other galaxies, and so we guess. Like, we can send stuff out, but the stuff we send out that could flip around and take a picture, first off, if it traveled at the speed of light, it would take 50,000 years to get there, and it doesn't travel at the speed of light. And then if it ever got there, it would take 50,000 years to send that signal back to us. We have no idea what it looks like. We just guess. And we are one of billions of galaxies. And Jesus spoke all that into existence. Right? He says, let there be light. And then he says, let there be firmament. And then he says, let there be stars in the heavens down the road later. That's it. He just says, let there be stars to light up the sky. And all the galaxies are formed like that. That's it. Jesus speaks all of these things into existence. But until now, we don't know that he had actually changed the substance of the thing. We see the plagues, but you can say, oh, God the Father did that, you know, turning water into blood. But here Jesus comes in and he changes the substance of a thing. In verse 6 it says, now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some water, some out, and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it, and then we know that it there becomes wine. So there's things that we don't know about this miracle. We don't know at exactly what point the water became wine. Did it become wine in the vessels? Did it become wine when they drew it out? Did it become wine when they poured that into the master of the feast cup? The Bible doesn't tell us. But at some time in that span, Jesus made water into wine. Now, the thing about wine is you can't like take water and add stuff to it to get wine. That doesn't work. Best part about grocery shopping as a kid was going and picking out all the Kool-Aid packets that my family got. No one said sugar was bad in the 90s, right? So we just drank sugar all the time. But you go pick out your Kool-Aid packet and you just add that and sugar to water and ta-da, you have Kool-Aid. We didn't have much money, so a 10-cent packet of Kool-Aid was an easy way for my parents to say, hey, you can have some choice over what you consume. Other than that, it was just eat what you're served. So you can't make wine Kool-Aid style. It doesn't work. Now, there are some people here that particularly on a real far fundamental side, we're fundamentalists, but the like J.C. Ryle, good kind of fundamentalists. There's people that on the real far fundamental side that will say, hey, this wasn't really wine. Jesus just added water to the wine that was already there. Or this is, you add a little bit of wine to some water so that it goes further and it purifies the water somehow because their water wasn't clean. And that's what they served. The problem is with that thought or the idea that wine was much less potent than, which there's valid argument to say it was somewhat less potent, but they say, oh, this isn't like alcohol stuff at a level that would get you drunk. The people at the wedding It says in verse 10, he said to them, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. He said, hey, get them sloshed enough that they don't know what is good and what is bad wine, then you serve the bad wine because it's cheaper. Very clearly, there was an alcohol content in this wine that made people drunk. So they didn't just add a little bit of wine to the water. That makes Jesus not a miracle worker here, right? Anyone can say, oh, just add this in, we'll water it down. There's a World War II movie, I forget the name of it now, but they had all these refugees coming in, and they said, oh, more people, well, add more water to the soup, right? That's not what Jesus did. They didn't need more wine to go further, and so you add water to what's there. He took water, and he made it wine. He didn't just make it wine. He made it really, really good wine, so much that the master of the feast says, you have saved the best until now. Now, the cultural expectation we hear from this master of the feast is that the groom already served the good wine, and they were getting down to the swill. That's probably what was going to occur as they had set it out, but he didn't have enough. And so they had been going down in quality of wine, and then the very best wine comes out. So the groom's family had already brought out the best they could afford. They set that out in front of the guests. They said, here you go, but then this wine is even better. Not only did the water become wine, it became the best wine. We don't know if the praising here of the groom was public. It could have been a, hey, and he puts his arm around him and says, you did a good job here. This is a great thing. We don't know if that happened or like in that TV show that's out now, The Chosen, when this is depicted there, he praises publicly. Maybe that happened. We don't know. But he comes along and he says, this is really good wine. This is what we, or I'm proud of you essentially for serving this. Like we said earlier, some get uncomfortable with this here because they say people were already inebriated to the point that they were not expected to know the difference between good and bad wine. And then Jesus served them really good wine again. We know that drunkenness is a sin. We know that Jesus is perfect. We know that he would not facilitate sin. So this all works somehow in that context. And I can't really explain it to you. But we know Jesus is perfect and without sin because if he intended to make people more drunk here, provide for their drunkenness further, then we're without hope because we're going to go to hell because Jesus sinned and his sacrifice has to pay for his sin and not ours. So he didn't sin, but don't get too caught up on that here. Look at the miracle that our Savior performed and not wonder about hang-ups on that stuff. So it's one great privilege when you go to Scripture and you just read it for what it says is those kind of hang-ups you can just say, well, Jesus is perfect, so I know this didn't happen there. It's like the sovereignty and human responsibility thing. God is entirely sovereign. He elects people to salvation. And if you don't repent of your sins and turn to him, you will go to hell and you're responsible to do so. Well, how do I reconcile these things? The Bible says them both. So just say, I don't understand and God's perfect and he makes them work together. And it's so liberating like to do that. Just say, I trust God and what he has declared in his word. Okay, so we have this conversation between Mary and Jesus, and he walks through this conversation in ways that very clearly demonstrate his deity. You have this miracle where he changes the very substance of a thing. He takes what was water, and he turns it to wine, and really good wine at that. And then in verse 11, it says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. These five that come along, we have Andrew, we presume John, Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. These five believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing they have life through his name. John 20:31, that's what they believe here. They believe in him. Now, they had already witnessed Jesus seeing of Nathaniel when he comes along. Oh, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree. We have this miracle of sorts occurring. Though John doesn't qualify that as a miracle. But the disciples here believe in him because he manifested his glory. He had the power over water to make it become wine. But these men that believe in him, it's not just a, oh, you're the guy. right? They dedicate their lives to following him, and every one of these men outside of John paid with their lives for following after him. And they tried to make John pay with his life. It just didn't work. We believe John was boiled in oil, but survived it. So these men are men that had lives, they had careers, they had things they were doing. They gave it up, they followed Christ, and they followed Christ to the point of their death. One of the greatest testimonies that you will ever hear to the authority of Scripture is that literally thousands of people have died for this. You know, those that critique Scripture will come to it and say, oh, these guys just made everything up and it doesn't really matter. They just made up these stories to try and gain popularity. Well, when Peter is put upside down on a cross, you don't go there. You don't say, oh, don't crucify me upright because I don't deserve to die the way my Savior died. Put me in upside down. You don't do that for something that you made up. But these men, every one of them, gave the entire rest of their lives to following this. And four of them died because of it. And one was boiled in oil, survived, and then was exiled to Patmos and lived through that to follow this Savior. That's who we are to see here. These men didn't just believe like, oh, okay, I saw David Blaine levitate on the sidewalk, right? It's not the same thing. No one's going to go and dedicate their entire life to following David Blaine because he does some illusion. He admits he's an illusionist. Because he does some illusion and see something impressive and then die to tell everyone that he is the Son of God. But thousands have gone before. So even this simple statement that these disciples believed in him shows Christ manifesting his glory and men dedicating the entire rest of their lives to go after him. These are the men that started the church, right? Paul's very significant in that process. Of course, he comes along a little later, but Christ appears to Saul on the road. And then Paul says, yes, I will dedicate my life to following after Jesus. It's amazing that men would go so far to follow somebody, but there was clearly something very impactful about what Christ did here. Because maybe we say, hey, you turn water into wine, that's cool. Maybe you're a magician of some sort. No, it says Christ manifests his glory, and they believed in him. So what do we do with this? First thing, I know the three things that people read in this passage that they talk about too much, I think, that we mentioned at the beginning, that's just to say, don't do that with Scripture. Go to the clear, plain meaning of Scripture. If you can't get it, grab some good commentaries and say, hey, what does this guy say? Don't Google it. There's really bad things that come up when you Google, and you'll probably get really bad advice. But there's good stuff online. But if you don't know a good commentary, go to a Christian that's older and wiser than you and say, hey, what can I read to help me along in this? And they can probably tell you. If not, ask me. And I'll point you to a few good ones. But dig into the Word. And it's great to dig into the Word, right? I went to seminary for a long time to learn how to dig into the Word better. That's the point. I had 2 years of Greek and a couple years of Hebrew. And I took hermeneutics classes and all these systematic theology classes. And there's a lot that went into it. And I love it because it's really fun that I get to spend my life digging into the Word and trying to pull stuff out of passages. So dig into passages, but don't add extra stuff. And if the Bible doesn't give you clear meaning on something, just pass over it because you don't need to know that. Just go into the Word and, like the book of John, read the whole thing. At the end, you see we're supposed to believe in Jesus and then take that context that John gave you. He said, this is why I wrote this book. And then put that back onto everything else in the book, and it makes it really super clear. The second implication here would be that Jesus amazes us outside of the miracles. So we see Jesus working here, even into just a conversation with his mother, and this gentle rebuke that comes, Mary's confidence. Look at the entire life of Christ and draw from it. because there's really amazing things there that fall outside of the miracles. The fact that the God of the universe that spoke all the galaxies into existence, that he says, don't forbid the little children to come to me, is fantastic. And it's so comforting to think of the God of the universe wrapping up a small child in his arms and saying, hey, bud, how's your day? I love you. And listening to them and spending time with them. You see so much in just the little nuances of the life of Christ. Treasure all of him that you can, right? Don't just think about the crucifixion. Yes, dwell there. Don't just think about the resurrection. Yes, dwell there. But look at the entirety of the life of Christ and try and learn all you can about him. That's the great part about having four gospels, is you get four different perspectives on the life of Christ. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we call the synoptic gospels because they're very similar in their accounts, but you get different perspectives on them. And then in John, you get a totally different look at just the public ministry of Christ. And then the last half of the book is dedicated to just the Passion Week, the last week of Christ. But learn all you can about him. And here, Mary, who saw Jesus and lived with him day in and day out and knew him his entire upbringing, that entire 30 years, she had complete confidence in Christ. Right? She says, do whatever he tells you to do. The disciples, they see what he does and they believe in him and dedicate their lives to him. You can believe in Jesus. Right? The confidence there. Mary says, whatever he tells you to do, do that. He's going to take care of this problem. And she walks off the scene, right? So Mary says, I have a big problem. This is going to be a disgrace to this family. Jesus can take care of it. Well, he takes care of those little things, but he also takes care of our biggest problem, which is the fact that we stand as condemned before a holy God, and he died on the cross for our sins. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never repented of your sins and turned to him, turned away from the way that you're living and committed to follow Christ and to trust in him for your salvation, do that today, because you can believe in him. This miracle, these things here were written, John says, so that you will believe in him. Because he's a Savior that is worth following. Repent of your sins and turn to Christ. And if you're here today and you are a believer, trust him. Because in all of your problems, he knows the right solution. His hand is in all of these things. In fact, Scripture is very clear that he has either orchestrated specifically or allowed you to fall into influence of your own sin or sin of other people that have you exactly where you are for a very specific reason. He's growing you in Christ-likeness. And you may not know why something bad is happening, but you can look at the Word of God and say, he's trying to make me more like Jesus. Go read James 1. Every problem you have, you can say, why is God letting me go through this? If nothing else, if there's no other benefit from this, I can say, because he's trying to make me more like Jesus. Trust him with your circumstances. Mary trusted him with something that we might see as trivial, but would have brought great shame on the family of the groom. And Jesus saves them from that. But he'll work in your life to sanctify you and grow you, because he loves you and he cares for you. And if you know Christ as your Savior, you're not just someone that he tolerates and he said, okay, I'll let you in. It says he grafts you in and he makes you his own, and you are now a child of the living God. Trust in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we can look to Jesus in complete trust. That we can look at a miracle like this and say, Lord, you performed this miracle so that we would believe. Let us look to the life of Christ. Let us look at what he does in our own lives day in and day out and believe in you, trust you. You're so good to us, Lord, when we rebel against you and before salvation, we hated you and stood in opposition to you, and yet you sent Christ to take the penalty for our sins. Let us live lives that, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, to walk worthy of that calling to which we've been called. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.